I'm Anita Lustria, and this is Faith Conversations. Today on the podcast. Oh, you guys, I did it again. I did broadcasting for so many years, but it's a podcast now. And I love this medium because you can listen whenever you want to. You don't have to be there live at a certain time of day. So that's the cool thing about podcasts. One question for you, a request of you. I don't think I've ever said this. I forget that promoting the podcast helps gain audience. And I've got a nice size audience, but of course I believe in it or I wouldn't be doing it. So I would love for you to share the podcast when you feel comfortable doing so on whatever social media platforms you have, Twitter, Facebook. I would so appreciate that. But one of the things I've never asked is for you to go to your podcast, your choice of platform. For a lot of you, it's iTunes, some of you it's Stitcher, some of you it's Podbean, could be Google Play. I'm there now as well if that's easier for you. But to go to those places and to review the podcast, say some, I'm going to ask you to say kind words. That would be nice. But just to review it, honestly, I didn't realize that kind of elevates the podcast in the world of podcasts. So there, commercial done. And if you hear something during the podcast today that you want to comment on, a question, a comment, whatever, you know you can email me all the time. Would love to hear from you. And that is producer@anitalustria.com. producer@anitalustria.com. Okay, on to the good stuff. Heath Adamson is with me on the program today. He's author of Grace in the Valley, Awakening to God's Presence When He Feels Far Away. Let me tell you a little bit about Keith, and then Heath. I hope I said Heath before. Okay, Heath, if I didn't. So, Heath is a sought-after speaker at conferences and universities. He's speaking at churches. And here's an interesting side note, but probably bigger than a footnote for sure. At the age of 17... Keith came to Christ out of a life that was steeped in drug abuse and the occult. And he serves now at Convoy of Hope, which is a global nonprofit focused on God's compassion and justice, and considers loving the poor and needy a privilege. Well, you know me, that kind of lights my fire. So I'm excited about that. So I'm glad that he's here with us today. He's currently a PhD candidate in religious studies at the University of London. That sounds cool to me. So thought I would let you know that. And he loves living God's dream with his wife, Allie, and their two daughters. And they live somewhere in Missouri or Missouri. Depends on where you live in this country. Heath, welcome.
Anita, it's great to be with you.
Oh man, sorry, I was like all over the place there with the intro, but we are going to get into this topic today, and you need to know this. I posted, a couple of weeks ago on Facebook, I put a big stack of books on my coffee table, and I took a picture of, you know, the spine of all of these books, and I said, all right, what topic do you want to hear on the podcast? And, you know, I heard some of all of them, but I had repeats of certain books. And yours was one of them. People said, Grace in the Valley, Grace in the Valley. Don't you think that's a conversation a lot of people not only want to hear, but kind of need to hear today?
Yes, absolutely. Especially those who have the privilege of knowing God personally through what Jesus of Nazareth did. There are two realities we immediately discover when Jesus takes our breath away. The first is, it's true, God is who he says he is, and his mercy is new every morning. But secondly, we instantaneously realize just because you come to faith in Christ, that does not necessarily make life any easier. And so what
come
do you
on,
do?
Come on, really?
Yeah. What do you do when you have a situation that does not line up with God's goodness? And I think it's a question that almost everybody on the planet asks frequently.
Yeah. Oh, I like that. What do you do when a situation doesn't line up with God's goodness? So fill in the blank. That's the parent with a kid not traveling the path they thought their child would travel or they wanted their child to travel. Mm-hmm. That's the mom who's listening to this podcast who's just had a miscarriage and is grieving deeply. You know, this is the older spouse. I'll say my mom, who just celebrated 64 years of marriage, but my dad is no longer living at home. He's in skilled nursing, you know, and yes. It doesn't have that same feel of a partnership and a marriage. It's more like a parent-child again, and not what you dream of living those last days out with your spouse. And, you know, you can go down the list. I mean, I just threw a few of those out there that just were on my heart currently. But fill in even, not to move, we're not going to go in a political direction, but even the people who are brokenhearted on all sides of what's happening in our world today here in the United States and around the globe, you know, that as well. And I think so some people can come up for air and go, wait a minute, God is feeling far away. How, in fact, as your subtitle says, how do we awaken to God's presence when he feels far away? Frankly, I sort of want to sit back and go, all right, Heath, just preach at me, just talk to me. And I want some of that today because I need that personal encouragement myself. I'm feeling that myself. But I'll probably interject a few things and even poke at you a little bit along the way. If I go, wait, what? Okay.
Yeah.
where do we start with this? You know, I underlined this under, this is right in the introduction. So I'll say this and then I'll let you kind of launch into where you want to go here. And this is under a heading, the mystery. We can wonder if God comes through for everyone but us. We can feel like he is just no longer interested in hearing our cry for clarity and hope. You know, and we're convinced we just messed up too many times. We pretend something no longer bothers us. It feels right to think God is mad at us. It feels right to think he gives up on us. And, you know, you go on to say that. And but I love this line. You can't always believe everything you feel.
Yeah, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah. Where do we go first in this whole idea of awakening to God's presence when we do feel like he's far away?
Yeah, you know, Anita, we attribute Psalm 23 to David. And Psalm 23, arguably, is one of the most recognizable pieces of religious literature in the world.
Yeah.
I've shared coffee and tea with individuals in Egypt, Sri Lanka, who don't necessarily know much about Jesus of Nazareth, but yet they have come across the words of the psalm. And I want to be clear, David technically did not write the words in the Bible. They are not written in 10th century BCE Hebrew. What we do know is David would have recited, more than likely sang the words. And over the centuries, a scribe would have captured them and written them down.
Ah,
what we know is
okay.
they are inspired by the Holy Spirit. But here's the key. David sings this psalm when he is in the midst of a situation diametrically opposed to what he knows to be true about God. What do you do when you are handpicked by God to sit on a throne? You are deemed by the Sovereign One to be royalty, and rather than moving into the king's palace, where you sit at the king's table and delight in the king's delicacies, you find yourself in a forest all alone, according to rabbinical tradition, starving to death, surrounded by people who want to kill you. And David, literally, around 1 Samuel 22, he finds himself in a situation that makes absolutely no sense if God is so good. If God is so big, why is David being hunted down like vermin? Why do people want to murder him? Why does David, who is handpicked by God to be a king over a nation instead, he is starving to death, living like a pauper, and his situation just doesn't seem to match up. It is a complete mystery. But Anita, here's what I found in my research. What I found is in the Greek New Testament, one of the words for miracle is mysterion. And when you think of a miracle, you think of maybe a marriage falling apart and God breathes life over a dead marriage, or maybe the spouse you alluded to who sits at home alone because their loved one is in a skilled nursing facility, or maybe it's the mom who's nervous because their daughter is suicidal, whatever it may be. First of all, we don't deny mysteries. They do exist. But one of the Greek words for miracle in the New Testament is mysterion, where we get our word mystery. And some of the most amazing miracles God performs is when he trusts us in a situation that does not always line up with his goodness. So what do you do? What do I do? Well, we do what David did in Psalm 23. We choose to trust God, even if our situation gives us a reason not to. I like to think of it this way, that in Genesis chapter 1, according to the scripture, God spoke the universe into existence. But when God created humanity, God did not speak. Instead, God scooped up a mound of dirt and breathed. And I like to think of it this way. God spoke the universe into existence, but God saved the divine breath for us. That there is not a place in our soul where the divine wind does not blow. And that means that we can trust him even when we don't fully understand.
You know, this is interesting. I've been thinking about this lately. You said we don't deny mystery, and I'll just take slight exception. I think we're uncomfortable with mystery.
Sure, yeah.
You know, I think sometimes we just like to set it aside because we can't make sense of it or put it in our little box. So
yes.
That's all. But yes. It certainly exists, and God is mystery. The unknowable. I mean, we desire to know and know him to the point that we can, you know. But I mean, yeah. He's the great mystery. So obviously, we know mysteries there, especially those of us who are, you know, walking with Christ and looking at this bigger picture. And of course, now I'm losing my train of thought. What was the last thing you said?
Ultimately, just choosing to trust God, even when our situation gives us a reason not to.
Yeah. So that this is my question. As you said that, one of my thoughts, I've been thinking this lately. I feel like we've, and you know, here we go. Here I go with the generalizations, the broad brushstrokes. But I sort of feel like we've not done a great job of, and I'm not always a fan of this word, but it's the best word I have right now, of discipleship in churches. I feel like we struggle to trust God in these hard situations because we don't really, haven't maybe been discipled, or we don't really understand the breadth of God, or we have this wrong assertion or assumption that you accept Christ and all does go smoothly, which you said at the beginning. That
sure.
We know that that's not true, but I think some people maybe don't know that's not true, and so they get disheartened and walk away.
Yes. Yes, you know, when I read Psalm 23, I see Jesus in every line. So I've got to start with Jesus when I answer.
Good.
I did a study in the Gospels. Here's what I found. In the Gospels, there are 125 unique teaching incidents of Jesus, and 13 start with content. Everything else starts with a question.
So I love that, and I got to say, I underlined that. I loved that.
I did.
I told that to a friend this week, and I go, where did I find that? I said, I think it's in Heath Adamson's book that I'm reading for a podcast. Okay, keep going. This is great.
But I mean, if you think about it, when somebody claims to be the truth and the answer, leading with questions isn't something you would expect. And so what I would suggest is this: some of the most unbelievable truths in the kingdom of God don't come through the form of answer. They come through the form of questions. When you talk about discipleship, Anita, I would suggest a disciple does not necessarily believe what Jesus believes. Instead, maybe a disciple believes how Jesus believes. A disciple does not memorize Jesus. We become like Jesus.
That's
and the
beautiful.
Primary way mm-hmm. we become like him is when we step into a mystery. Mm. Yeah, I mean, think of it this way. What did Jesus do? He shrouded truth in parable. What is a parable? Parable is a mysterious story.
Right.
And if you're like me, you wake up every day and you feel like, okay, wait a second, God, you promised this, but I feel like I'm living in a mysterious story. No, in many ways, it's a modern-day parable. And what's going on? God is revealing truth to me. So I will embrace the question, even if I don't have the answer.
Oh, okay. I like all of what you said, and I don't like it at the same time.
Enjoy the club.
Yeah, exactly. But I love that. Okay, so I love equating, waking up and feel like we're living in a mystery. I love equating that to parables and saying we're living in a modern day parable. Ooh, I got to think about that for a while. I also loved, I underlined, his goal was not merely to teach us, this is Jesus, not merely to teach us what to believe, he came to teach us how to believe. And I used to say I went to a Christian institution, actually several of them way back, and I felt like I was really taught what to think, not how to think, which was the flip side of what really what Jesus is all about. I didn't figure that out till years later, and had to do a real work of coming to a point of not being so black and white, but listening to Jesus and figuring out how to believe. I love yes. that. But I liked even better what you just said about becoming like him. It's, you know, that's really the point, you know, to become, you know, certainly think how Jesus thought, how he believed, but to become like him. You said it in a much more eloquent way that I can't recall, but yeah, I think that's a beautiful thing.
You know, when I think about learning, and I'm passionate about learning, but when I think about spiritual learning, to me, maybe half of spiritual learning is learning what we don't know.
Yeah.
And the other half is unlearning what we think we know.
Yeah.
So Paul, I think it was Paul who said, the person who thinks they know something does not yet know as they ought.
Yeah.
So last summer, you know, candidly, the book, I didn't just sit down and start writing. This book came out of a moment on my journey with God when I experienced a significant mystery. And I had to deal with some scenarios that I thought I understood. And it was the most traumatic, tragic experience of my life, coming from someone who was steeped in witchcraft and a host of other things that I won't get into. But I found myself last summer, I was in the hospital room with my wife, and she was really struggling. She had a 48-hour window to live or die. And you know, in that moment, what do you do? You pray, you fast, you do whatever you can. And here, if I could just be candid with you, Anita, here's the conversation I'm having with God, okay? So here's the PhD student who has preached and communicated to a lot of people, and it is easy to stand up yeah. and come up with some quips and quotes and talk about God and the Bible. But I'm in the hospital room, and the love of my life is really struggling. I may lose her. And at about 1 in the morning, I had my Bible open in her hospital room to Psalm 23. I have the psalm memorized, but sometimes you just need to read the words again.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm reading through the psalm, and here's the conversation I'm having. God, if you can heal someone who's born deaf, if you can heal someone who is spiritually dead and they come alive in Christ, why is my wife here in the hospital room? It turned out that my wife recovered over the span of 6 to 7 months. And Whew. Could God instantaneously make her recover? Absolutely. Why did God not do that? And so here's the conclusion I reached in the hospital room as I was praying through Psalm 23, that the green pasture and the valley of the shadow of death are actually the same place. And if I will fix my eyes on the enemy, because who does God invite when God throws the feast or the banquet? He invites the enemy.
Okay, hang on. Yeah. I'm still hanging out at the sentence, the green pasture and the valley of the shadow are actually the same place. All right, let me take a breath there. All right, and then what did you say after that? Because I didn't hear that.
Yeah, I would say that, and here is the delineation. If I focus on the enemy, and I want to be clear, the enemy is never a person. You know, the enemy is the cycle of physical and spiritual poverty. The enemy is a depression. The enemy is the insecurity that maybe a Christian deals with because he or she is afraid to let individuals know they struggle with mental illness. Mm. The enemy is religion, where according to many people, it is often the safest place to hide from God. The enemy is never a person. But if we focus on the enemy, we certainly can't focus on the table. But if we will turn our back on the enemy and choose to sit at the king's table, because where does he prepare the table, Anita? Not in the green pasture. The text says he prepares a table in the presence of our enemies in the valley of the shadow of death. But it's only a shadow. And here's what I've discovered about shadows. When a shadow is near, it's simply an indication that there is a bright light just beyond. So when we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I would suggest that that's when God draws incredibly close. After all, the Hebrew Sabbath begins not at sunrise, but sunset, when darkness begins to creep upon the earth. Hmm. That's when we remember God. And that's when we rest. And I would suggest that's when we sit at the King's table and we steward his presence, even if he feels far away.
Okay. I hear all of that. I know you're like, come on, just believe me. Didn't I deliver it with authority? You absolutely did.
Yeah.
You totally did. And in many, many ways, I am with you. But what if the person who's not with you, who is not at the point where they have had time and space to read and study scripture, and they are just, they are disheartened sitting in that hospital room, and they're thinking, I do not feel the nearness of God here. How do we communicate with someone who's maybe not as steeped or mature in their relationship with Christ to start thinking this through, on all levels, and come out with what you just said?
I think sometimes, especially in the Western world, or this is my experience anyway, sometimes we feel like if we grow in our faith, then the things of this world don't necessarily bother us as much. And in my experience, I believe that the closer we get to the heart of God, it's actually the things of this world bother us even more.
I like that.
So, remember the story? Remember when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead?
Oh, totally.
Okay, so what does Jesus do?
I preach a message on this.
Okay,
yes.
And so before Jesus raises Lazarus, he doesn't throw a party and say, guess what I'm about to do?
No.
He weeps.
He weeps.
So why would he weep if he knows the end of the story? And I feel like it's God is communicating, hey, you know what? The closer you get to me, the more you're going to feel, the more you're going to experience things that exist in this world. It doesn't mean we don't have faith. It does not mean we are not eternally focused.
Yeah.
But the reality is, hey, you know what? Could it be that when the kingdom comes to the earth, could it be that that's not just necessarily a political ideology or religious system? I think when the kingdom comes, we learn how to experience joy, love. We also learn how to experience heartache with other people. We mourn with those who mourn. We grieve with those who grieve, and we rejoice with those who rejoice. So it doesn't matter how much of the Bible you know or how long you've walked with God. The reality is life is life, and it's painful. And if you ever get to a point to where you think, oh, I'm so mature in my relationship with God, now things don't bother me, that maybe you're maturing in an inferior kingdom, because Jesus weeps before he raises people from the dead.
Well, there, preach. That's great.
What do you think, Anita?
You're not supposed to ask me. That's great. Well, boy, you said a mouthful right there. I realize I'm struggling with, I'm right here going, yes, I totally believe, weep with those who weep, as we walk with others. But there's this piece of me, because I feel like I got into this Facebook conversation this morning. Here's the truth. Thank goodness this was a couple of weeks ago, so people can't find it now, probably. Well, I mean, there was nothing. It was, very kindly, things were kindly said, and which that's all I will handle on my page. But sometimes I feel like when we push back against each other, we struggle to weep with those who weep. But I think you also have to have dialogue with people. I think there are important issues that are at stake in the world every day. I'm not even talking about in this current political climate in which we live. I think there are deep needs the world over, but what I have to realize is not everyone has my same personality bent or even that justice bent. But then I look and I go, but that was the bent of Jesus. So I struggle with that when I come up in conversations about people that don't want to sit at the table or don't want to make the table bigger or invite others to the table. So that's my struggle point. I need a pastoral word here.
Okay, so let's go to Psalm 23.
Good. Thank
you.
So
what does David say at the beginning? Let's look at David's heart for justice. Let's look at David's ability to steward spiritual ambiguity in the psalm.
That's a great line. Can I just, I just want to elevate that line to stewardship spiritual ambiguity. Yeah. Because I think some of us with justice hearts can feel like, and I will be quick to say, so this is a pointing a finger at myself here, which that might be of help. You know, I can say, no, I think we've got to get out of the black and white world. I think there's a real sin of certainty in a more conservative realm. But I can get into that same realm when I'm in my own stuff, I want it to be black and white. When I'm telling someone else, I don't want their stuff to be black and white. So I think that I've got to acknowledge that.
Yes.
Yeah. So carry on. Say that line again. I love that. It's the spiritual ambiguity line. The aware.
Yeah, we can. Yeah, we can steward spiritual ambiguity.
Yes, that's a great line. I'm writing that down.
So here's what I found when I was researching this psalm. I devoted about 3 years. I'm not a scholar by any means. I just read a lot of books and I enjoy asking questions. And I discovered something from a few sources. According to rabbinic tradition, they taught that during the forest, when David was in the forest of Herith, now again, it's around 1 Samuel 22.
Okay.
When the majority of scholars believe David recites Psalm 23. Here's what I found. Again, David is supposedly starving to death, surrounded by people who want to kill him. The shepherd boy, handpicked by God to become king, is not in the palace. He's alone and sitting in quiet desperation. Here's what I found. What I found was rabbis believe that Yahweh comes to the forest and feeds David with his own hand. Now, I don't know about you, but that rattles me to the core, because I would think, if they really believe that, then why wouldn't God just pick David up out of his valley experience? Why wouldn't God just come and destroy David's enemies who want to harm him? Instead, Yahweh comes and feeds the starving shepherd boy, handpicked to become king, with the divine hand. What that tells me is this: there is something profoundly spiritual by discovering the beauty of God in the seemingly difficult, mundane, unjust experiences of life. If I could go there, it would be like the Christ follower who has maybe a particular belief that says, you know what, I think it's right to defend the unborn. Well, if I could be candid with you, I was having a conversation a couple months ago with someone who said, I don't have a problem with defending the right of the unborn. I do have a problem with people who love Jesus who don't defend the right of people who have been born, who don't have access to food or a better way of life.
Cradle to grave.
Absolutely. Yeah. So it's if God comes to feed David in the valley, that's why David opens up the psalm, not by saying, the Lord is my king, or the Lord is the avenger of my enemies. He says, of all things, at a time when being a shepherd, you were considered inept, a shepherd was not even allowed to provide testimony at a criminal trial. David refers to God as a shepherd. And to me, that's beautiful, that God comes to feed David, and God in no way is dishonored to be associated with David in a lowly state.
Yeah.
He dwells with us when we are broken in spirit.
And I think that the whole thing about that the kingdom of God really does turn everything on its head. I think it's sometimes hard to kind of wrap our minds around that. And I think I kind of wrap my mind around it one story at a time. Like, I appreciate that story. It's like, okay, that brings me back to this point that... okay. I love that. Where do we move from there? You know, you're talking about, we've talked about the valley and God meeting us there. And I agree with that. My thought when you were saying, why didn't God just pluck him up and out of that space instead of come to him with food? My immediate thought was because there was more God wanted to teach him or allow him to go through more seasoning that God had for him or whatever. Even though when we're in the middle of those seasoning times, I'm like, I am so seasoned, I'm going to be too salty when people yeah. really get a hold of me. You know what yes. I mean? So, but
that's true.
But I think,
you know, some of the valleys, yeah. some of the valleys, Anita, some of the valleys that we walk through are because of the decisions of other people. That's what David is experiencing. He's in a valley because somebody is trying to kill him. Sometimes, however, we walk through valleys because of our own decision. Like, for example, if you look at maybe a marriage that is struggling, you know, a spouse doesn't wake up in the morning typically and say, I think I would like my marriage to get worse. But over the span of weeks, months, and maybe years, sometimes we may harbor unforgiveness or bitterness, or we fail to connect. And before you know it, we may find ourselves walking through a valley. It's not because the evil one is attacking. Maybe it's just because we made some decisions. So some valleys are because of the decisions of other people. Some of the valleys are because of our own decisions. And every now and then, there are valleys that God himself sovereignly summons us to walk through. And well, which is which? I have no idea. And to me, that's not the best question. The best question is, okay, I find myself in a valley. What am I going to do? And what does David say? David says, God makes us lie down in green pastures and we walk through the valley. It's easy to change that. It's easy to walk through green pastures and lie down in the valley. And no matter how long and steep the valley is, what I've discovered is even if I have to crawl, I'm going to get through it. Because it's one thing to get through a valley. It's quite another thing with God's help to assign meaning to it. And I can assign meaning to the valley when I can gaze into the eyes of God in the valley where I catch a true reflection of who I really am. Because the valley reveals the condition of our heart much more than the green pasture any day.
Okay, so I was just going to ask about identity. I know you talk about that, and I think that's really interesting. The say that again. The valley reflects. What did you just say?
We can either lie down in the green pasture and walk through the valley, or walk through the green pasture and lie down in the valley. But it's ultimately in the valley. Where, again, God wants us to walk through the valley of the shadow of death. If we gaze close enough into the eyes of God, we will see a true reflection of who we really are. Mm. There is a realm of identity and a realm of intimacy in my experience, and even in David's in Psalm 23. Well, what does David discover in the psalm? Again, in the first line, he says, "The Lord is my shepherd." So he catches a glimpse of the identity of God, and if David refers to God as the shepherd, what is David calling himself? A sheep. Obviously, that aligns with Isaiah's words, we all like sheep have gone astray. So there's this realm of identity and intimacy that exists with God in the valley. And, you know, I think of it this way, and I hate to say it this way because it's so archaic, but I think the listeners will understand. If God is in heaven and we are down below on the earth, when we look at a mountain, the mountain is high and the valley is low, but to God, valleys are inverted mountains. And so, you know, it could be that when God meets us in the valley, in many ways, God is saying, I'm meeting with them on the mountaintop.
I like that thought. That's really interesting. Okay. this is good. I'm also still, my mind is also way back at the beginning on a phrase that you used where you talked about when the shadow is present, that means that light is close by.
Yeah.
And I that's a really good line. I have to hang on to that one as well. This is good stuff. All right. Take us a little bit further forward in Psalm 23, because I don't, you know, I could hang out in this stuff here forever and kind of pause and think just for my own benefit, but this podcast is not just for me. So let's take us further forward into a piece of Psalm 23, a part of what you've learned or what you really appreciated that God brought to you, as you were writing this.
One of the most humorous lines in the entire psalm is when David says, "You lead me beside still waters." To me, that's significant. It's very funny.
by a stagnant, smelly place? You know, I don't know. You tell me what. Yeah, I think that's interesting.
In the Forest of Herith, obviously, David's referring to a small stream flowing through the forest. But, you know, where does my brain go again? I see Jesus in the psalm. So my brain goes to Mark chapter 4 when Jesus tells his friends, his disciples, to get into a boat. And what happens next? A storm breaks on the north side of the Sea of Galilee. And that storm is so violent and tumultuous, it blows the boat approximately 13 miles off course. Hmm. Now, I think of it this way. I can just imagine half of the disciples hanging over the boat, nauseous from seasickness.
Yes.
The other half are terrified. They are convinced they're going to drown and die. And one of them just happens to say, "Hey, where's Jesus? What is he doing?" And Jesus, obviously, you know the text. He is sleeping in the bottom of the boat. Yeah. And I can imagine it going this way. I can imagine someone saying to Jesus, "Jesus, how in the world can you sleep in the midst of a storm like this? What is your problem? Don't you understand we're about to die?" I can imagine Jesus standing on top of the boat, looking at the wind and the waves, and Jesus making the statement, What do you mean, Heath? Don't you understand? Don't you see the waters are only still?" That even in the midst of a tumultuous storm, when we feel like we're going to be capsized, that somehow Jesus sleeps in the bottom of the boat, because to him, even in the storm, the waters are always still. Hmm. That when David says, "You lead me beside still waters," there's absolutely nothing still about David's experience. Again, he's starving to death. People want to murder him. So, you know, what is it? Is David a victim of pop psychology? Is David a victim of a hyper faith teacher who says, "Just pretend like everything is okay"? No, I believe that in the psalm, David is saying, "You know what? Wait a second. That there is a river whose streams make glad the city of God." That David understands that, you know what, I can fully acknowledge the reality I'm in without being defined by it. Mm-hmm. That David understood that what you don't see is much more real than anything you do see. Mm-hmm. And I believe that David primarily received a lot of the comfort he did. He was a man after God's own heart, Scripture teaches us. And a lot of that is directly related to one other line in the psalm, that it is easy to overlook it, but David makes a statement that said, "Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." And to me, this is the key. The entire psalm, this is how David could sit at the king's table and feast, a table prepared not in the green pasture, but in the valley. This is how David could acknowledge the still waters, though it appeared as if his world was falling apart. David knew something about God's rod and staff that forever changed the way he viewed reality.
Okay, I love that idea that it was still waters to Jesus. I love how you take these Psalm 23 and go back to Jesus. And so as I heard you describe this, I think what I thought was, the closer we are to Christ, if we are touching his garment, if you will, we are touching that still point, because he is always the still point in the middle of what we perceive as the storm. You know, he is the still waters. And I was grabbing for a quote that I heard years ago, 1995, because I wrote this down in a little notebook. It was actually Ravi Zacharias was preaching, and there was this quote, but it was Pascal, okay?
Okay.
The French philosopher who said, "When everything is moving at once, nothing appears to be moving as on board ship. When everyone is moving toward depravity, no one appears to be moving. But when someone stops, he shows up the others by acting as a fixed point."
Oh, wow.
You know, and then so Zacharias went on to say, Jesus is calling for more fixed points. And I will assert, Jesus is the ultimate fixed point.
Oh, that's amazing. I've never heard that before.
Isn't that beautiful? Yeah, but I think that's just illustrative of what you just said. I mean, it just goes with that, I think, wonderful illustration. And I think what you're helping me see, which I need today, it always goes back to Jesus. It always goes back to Jesus. It always, you know, and man, I think we need that right now. We really need that in our world right now. So, okay, Thank you. I love that. Besides still waters, and I'd never thought about that, how goofy that was. It's like, yeah, there are no still streams. There's movement. There's always movement. So I love that, yes, your thought process there. Okay. Take us, I think we've got time for you to take us somewhere else. Move us further forward in the psalm.
Okay.
Yeah. Where would you like to go?
You know, well, I have to share briefly about the rod and staff.
Okay. So, I don't want to hear of the rod and staff. Okay, yeah, go ahead.
Yeah. So here's what I found in the research. And some of my research took place just impromptu with some rabbis in Jerusalem over the span of a few trips.
How fun
Otherwise,
is that?
Otherwise, I just did it. Oh, it was amazing. And I realized, oh boy, I need to make sure that I don't make the mistake and think that Jesus was an American. You know, it's imperative, yes, that we don't Americanize the gospel, right?
Yes, preach on that one. Yeah. And also that whole idea of midrash, of hashing out and talking and going back and forth. And I mean, I really was brought up with there is one right interpretation of every passage. Sure. And it takes nothing away from Scripture, from God, to mm-hmm. have more, you know, multiple interpretations. And I think, yes, we can get stuck sometimes. So carry on. Okay.
Yes, I agree. So David makes the statement, your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Here's what I found in the research. Sometimes the rod and the staff was one instrument. At other times, it could be two. It's just a long story I won't get into. But what I discovered was, from a variety of sources, that at times shepherds put carvings on their staff.
Ah.
And maybe perhaps a shepherd would carve a symbol,
okay,
or a word or something. And what would happen is that that staff became, if I could liken it to a modern-day journal, the staff became a journal.
And I'll just, yeah, equate it really quickly before you go on in that story. My mind went to, you know, people that use a walking stick and go to different national parks, and they'll put the little symbol,
yes,
of the park. You know, I mean, it tells a story, like journal-ish, of their hikes. So mm-hmm. carry on. I love this whole idea. I didn't know this. Okay.
Yeah. And so when a shepherd carved something into a staff, let's take David. David made a statement once, hey, I've killed both the lion and the bear, you know, referring to around 1 Samuel 17. So let's say David literally killed a lion. He would have carved that into his staff. And shepherds in the evening sat around a campfire and took their staff. They turned it around and they engaged in a spiritual discipline called musing, which is Psalm 77:11. I will remember the deeds of the Lord. What a shepherd would do with other shepherds, they remembered the things God did. Now remember, the apostle John, who according to tradition was dipped in a cauldron of boiling oil, he did not die, so they banish him to the island of Isle of Patmos. It's John who writes in the revelation of Jesus, and I've got to say this, it was not the revelation of the end times, it was a revelation of Jesus. He makes the statement, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So think about this for a second. If a shepherd carved testimonies into their staff, and if the testimony of Jesus, the story of God, is the spirit of prophecy, what is all that saying? It's saying that, you know what, God, if you did it before, I believe you can do it again, because Scripture reveals God's heart. Now we understand why Moses, the great shepherd of all things, stretched his staff in front of him. It was not just something to do. It's almost as if Moses was saying, you know what, God, you did this before, you did this before. You don't change. You're just as good as I thought you were a couple years ago. So here's the deal, Anita. In the valley, David does not believe everything he thinks. He does not believe everything he feels. The greatest misunderstandings, in my opinion, are not intellectual. The greatest misunderstandings are spiritual. Because Scripture says, for as somebody thinks in their heart, they are. It doesn't say so as we think with our mind. So in the valley, David allows God's rod and staff, the staff being the stories of God, to comfort him. And so what is our rod and staff? It's the canon of Scripture. It is the 66 books where we see, okay, wait a second, Anita's story and Heath's story and everybody who's listening, their story is being written through the same divine hand. And the one who wrote the story in Exodus, the one who wrote the story in Joshua, the one who wrote the story in the Gospel of Matthew is the one who continues to write our story today. And we can co-write the next chapter in God's story with God if we accept the invitation. And so the rod and staff, one of the best things we can do is fold into our life the rhythm and discipline of studying the story of God written in Scripture, because God's story is our story. And in the valley, our self-talk is formative and our self-talk is prophetic. We want to make sure that the rod and staff of God comfort us.
Okay, I'm here to say there's a whale of a lot in Grace in the Valley that I didn't even know was in there. This is great stuff. And you know, in God's divine design, he knew what I needed today. So for years, I hosted this live talk show. And I would often say this. I had a co-host. Sometimes we would co-host together. Sometimes, you know, alternate and just host alone. But we would often say to each other, okay, God knew exactly what I needed. I hope there's spillover for others, which of course there always is, you know. But, you know, you forget. You book a guest for a program and you think, oh, this will be a great topic. This will be good. Somebody needs this. You know, it's like, oh no, I need this. You know, it's always that good reminder. And I love that our rod and staff, as we read the story of scriptures, we read these stories and see as, you know, God writing our story, as we come on board and say, yes, I will work with you to co-write the next chapter, etc. As we look back in journals that we've written and which I look at as sort of their own stones of remembrance, as we look back and see God's grace in the past and become confident of his presence in the present and definitely going before us in his presence into the future with us. That's really powerful. All right. What do you hope people take away from Grace in the Valley? This really lovely book that focuses on Psalm 23 and the stories of Jesus. I'll add that in because that's really true. They're woven throughout. What do you hope people take away from this?
You know, I hope there are many things. Just a few would be one. Probably the most important takeaway, Anita, would be to understand that when we walk through the valley, we tend to think that we've done something wrong, that God is mad at us. And when we gaze into the face of God, he does not scowl. He is love. And
that's great. That's big. That's good.
You know, don't reduce your God to your situation. Don't build a theology around your circumstance. Instead, dare to believe that God is who he says he is, even if your situation gives you a reason to believe otherwise. I hope that people who read receive a deposit of peace deep within their soul, that they would understand that sometimes questions tell us more than answers do, and it's okay to steward mystery by living with questions, and God can handle our questions. To give people permission to feel and to be human in their valley, and not to have a hyper-faith mentality, but instead to be human. And at the same time, to understand that in the midst of being human, God, the divine sovereign one, does prepare a table. And then also, there are many people who are familiar with the psalm. And it is my sincere desire that by reading the book, maybe listeners who are familiar with other passages or portions of Scripture would have a love for Scripture revived in their heart. Mm. And that they will find themselves continuing, you know, rabbis believe the Torah has 70 different faces. You know, you were talking about Midrash and just, hey, you know what? You may have John 3:16 memorized, but read it again today. And maybe just maybe you'll catch a fresh glimpse of who God is and who you are. Just this ongoing love affair with Scripture, to where you just, it's like a kaleidoscope. You turn Scripture just a slight different at another angle, and then you catch another beautiful image again. So that would be my sincere prayer.
I love that.
And also, if somebody knows somebody who's struggling, our prayer is that somebody in the midst of their valley would receive hope by interacting with the psalm.
I love that. Yeah, and that reminder to me, Scripture is alive. It is alive. And that's a really good word today. When I end the podcast, I say the same thing every week. I tell people to keep the conversation going. But this week I'm going to say, why don't you go back and hit play again? Because I think this would encourage you with a second listen through it. And share it on your social media page to encourage somebody else. I think that's exactly what this podcast is all about. Heath, thank you so much. Thanks for writing the book. Thanks for this good conversation. And thanks for letting me interrupt you continually here today. And
I loved it, Anita.
It was a good, a wonderful time conversing with you. So thanks again.
Thank you.
And as always, keep the conversation going.